Lord, we do thank you for this time and pray that you would guide, direct, and empower as we open your word. We rely on you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we started a study of the book of Daniel. And you definitely will want to be open there as we go through. So there should be a Bible around you somewhere if you don't have one with you, in the, under the chair in front of you or somewhere around. And you can find Daniel either in the table of contents or towards the end of the Old Testament, right after Ezekiel, and just there with the prophets that are listed in the back of the Old Testament. So we have a goal, we have a purpose in this study, and that is, you know, Daniel. It's just, he's different than most of the characters that we deal with in the Old Testament. And you know how the Bible is it? It doesn't try to make people look better than they are. It's like, this is the real person. This is how they live. This is the mistakes that they made. These are their failures. And these are their successes. And this is what God did in their life. And this is how they related to God. And this is their life. And that's what we see with Daniel. But Daniel is one of, there may be one other, but I don't find anything negative about Daniel that's said in the scripture. And he was a sinner like the rest of us. And he had to come bringing a sacrifice, acknowledging that he was a sinner and that he trusted God. But still, there's something in the character of Daniel that I want to understand more, that I want to see. Why did God use him the way that God used him? And how did he pull that off? Because Daniel, you remember, just for a quick review of last week, the year was 605 B.C. So about 400 B.C. is when the Old Testament ends, and there's 400 years of so-called silence. So at about 605 B.C., Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians in 700. And so, and Jerusalem, so remember there were the two separate kingdoms. There's Judah and Israel. And Judah, where Jerusalem is, was still maintaining. But they'd been warned by the prophets over and over and over, get your act together or judgment's coming. And in 605, judgment came. And it came in the form of the Babylonians. So, to understand Daniel's situation and what he's dealing with and how he's living, you know, we had to have a little bit of history that we reviewed last week. And the Babylonian Empire was awesome. They built things for that time frame. This was before Rome, obviously. It's before Alexander the Great. And the first king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, went on a building campaign. And a conquering campaign. And he conquered basically the whole known world, over into Europe, down into northern Africa, up almost into what we would know today as Russia, all the Middle East. He was a ruler. He was the world ruler of that day. And Babylon was this world system. It was wicked, but God used them for his purposes. And there was so much wealth and glory an accomplishment in Babylon. And it was just a intoxicating time to live, if I'm interpreting this right, during this time in history. There was so much there, so much power, and Daniel, a 14-year-old boy, was thrown into this mix from this protected environment in Jerusalem. And he's thrown into this mix, and he's taken and enrolled in this elite school, where he's going to learn all the wisdom that Babylon has to offer. And so last week, remember, we looked at this. Immediately, he comes up against this crisis in chapter 1, where the king says, basically, there's a man that's put in charge of all these young men, these young Hebrew boys, really. And they're put into this training school, and they're going to be there for 3 years. They're going to learn everything from mathematics, the language, the arts, warfare. They're going to be trained to be leaders in this great civilization of Babylon. And and a part of this is their diet. They have this stringent training. And so they eat at the king's table. And so at one point, Daniel realizes that the food he's being served was offered to idols. So it was a very religious, in that sense, there were temples all over the place in Babylon. And so when they ransacked the temple in Jerusalem, they took all the artifacts from there and they put them into their temples that were idol places. And so they had sacrifices to these false gods. And Daniel, as a Hebrew, was not supposed to eat that food. And so as a young boy, so anywhere from 14 to 17, he stood up basically to the kingdom of Babylon and said, I'm not going to eat this food. And I know I have privilege, and you give me all this opportunity. I can go as far as my abilities will take me. I've got every chance in the world to do whatever, anything. And it all could end right here before he's even started. And he made a stand. He said, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, not what man wants me to do. And that was the foundation for Daniel's character. We're going to see it all the way through. His faithfulness, his courage, and his goal. In every incident we look at, his goal is going to be one thing, and that's that God's name would be honored. You're going to see that all the way through. And so his character is built around that. Every decision, every situation, is this going to honor, is this going to bring glory to God? And what I'm doing, the decisions I'm making. And we're going to see God do some amazing things through this, and we're going to see that result happen throughout. So, to be honest with you, not sure how to handle this. I'm not supposed to say that, I know, but we're going to start in chapter 2. And there's a lot of reading. And as soon as you start reading, the eyes glaze over and people check out. So that's why I encourage you to open this in front of you, because we are going to do some reading. It won't kill you. We're going to do some reading. And so I want you to follow along. I'll tell you what to look for, and that'll kind of maybe make it a little more interesting. So here we have this king, Nebuchadnezzar. This guy, he carries no more powerful man in the world than King Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to be king for 30 years. And we mentioned this last week, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. That was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is the guy. He built that, probably for one of his wives. But he built that. And it's this, in the walls around the city, the 300, probably most of that was berm, but built up walls 300 feet high. You could drive a four-horse chariot all the way around the city on the walls. 300 foot, the guard towers, and the river Euphrates ran under one wall and out the other side of the prison. The city straddled the river Euphrates. It was like an impenetrable fortress that they had built, because they were experts at sieging other cities. So that Nebuchadnezzar had this, he wasn't just a warrior. He just like covered the gamut. This is the man. This is the kind of guy we're dealing with. He's going to be in power about 30 years. And then we're going to, after that, the kingdom's going to begin to diminish a bit. We're going to have his son and his grandsons, and then a kind of an imposter come in. But we're going to have this, so about 70 years that Babylon is going to be this magnificent kingdom that kind of rules the world. And we know what's already been prophesied in Daniel and Jeremiah. It's just amazing that we have in Jeremiah last week, we looked at Jeremiah prophesied in 70 years that this is going to happen. There's going to be, Babylon's going to fall, and the new king is going to bring Israel back. He's going to bring Judah, it's going to be the Jews, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. It's like a proven prophecy. It's like, there it is, and 70 years later, it happens. So this Nebuchadnezzar, that's who we're dealing with here in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar is going to have a dream. And now Nebuchadnezzar is going to look for something here. You know, so you know how we are, you, kings, everybody? Most of our life, I think we live, we want people to tell us what we want to hear. You know how that is? Just tell me I'm doing fine. Tell me I'm doing all right. Tell me I look good. Tell me I did a good job. Just tell me that. Don't tell me that other stuff. But it's like, so you're the king. You're the top guy in Babylon. I bet people were kind of buttering up to him continuously, telling him what he wanted to hear. Don't you think that'd be the case? And these guys come in. He has this dream. He calls these guys in. And basically he says, it stops today. I now want the truth. You guys have been made a career at telling me what I want to hear. Make me look good. I just want to know the truth. I want to know what this means. And I hope that's the point we all come to. That's the point Nebuchadnezzar came to. And the truth was revealed to him. He wanted the truth. And the truth was, and you're going to see in here later that he cares. He is a king that does kingly things. He cares about his people. And he cares about the future. And it burdens him. So he's a pagan king. But he does care about this kingdom. And he cares about it. And he wants to know what's going to happen. And so he's tired. He's tired of the baloney. He says, I want the truth. And he's going to draw a hard, hard line in the sand. So you guys look for that. And read through with me. We'll start in verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. This guy was dreaming a lot. You'll see this. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers, and astrologers. Okay, all these guys we just talked about, those mostly are Chaldeans. But it's not a racial thing completely, but most of them come from Chaldea. These, as we mentioned, these are probably the precursors to those guys that came at Christ's birth, the Magi. These guys were probably related to those. All of the stuff they do is not baloney. Okay? Some of their stuff was this kind of hocus pocus magical stuff, but some of it was real. And they knew the stars. They know the stars much better than we know the stars. And they know how events on earth related to events in the stars. And so these guys are intelligent, educated. They're astronomers. They're like these precursors to astronomy. They knew the orbits and those things, but they also were responsible for sort of magical stuff. So the king summoned these guys to tell them what he had dreamed. To tell him what he had dreamed. Key difference there. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have a dream that troubles me. I've had a dream that troubles me. I want to know what it means. Then the astrologers answered and said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it. The king replied to the astrologers, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me my dream, tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Do it now. I added that, but that's kind of the okay, guys. Now it's on the line here. We're going to really see what you're made of. We're going to see, are you full of it, or are you going to speak the truth to me now? And now I'll know. So it all comes to a head here. Once more, they replied, let the king tell his servants the dream. Tell us the dream. Come on, you're being ridiculous. Tell us what you dreamed so we can make something up. Tell us the dream. We'll give you something. Then the king answered, I'm certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. The astrologers answered the king, there is not a... Here you go. Now we begin... There's an ingredient in everything up until this day. There's an ingredient, there's an element in God's works. The things that God is in, the things, and we're going to see this later, the things that God is doing There's always this element of impossibility. Just could not. You're asking us to do the impossible. No king, however, this is verse 10. There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. This made the king so angry and furious. You see, I believe he's not just angry about right now. These guys have been with him for a little while. Maybe before he became king, even, they were advising him. And he's going, you guys have been feeding me a line all the way along, and I was fooled by you. No more. No more. I'm done with you. And he's drawing the line here. This made the king furious, and he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued, and issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. So Daniel wasn't even there. And you're going to see this happen a lot. Daniel is this guy that he's not out looking for the spotlight. He's not always the king turn around and bumps into Daniel. Daniel's out doing his thing, doing what he's supposed to be doing, being faithful. He's not scurrying really to do God's work. He's not panicking to do God's work. He's just being who God called him to be. When the door opens, he's going to know it and he's going to go through it. And you'll see that happen over and over and over. Daniel does not panic in the face of much danger. So, now we're going to go on here, verse 17. I want you to look for some things here as we're going to read 17 through 23. So, notice what Daniel's first inclination is. So somebody comes up to you, knocks on your door, or busts through the door, we're gathering you up. Oh, where are you taking me? What are you doing? I'm taking you to kill you. We're going to go execute you and all your friends. Bring your friends too. We're going to execute your whole clan. And Daniel, you're going to see his first inclination is not to fight. It's not to flee. It's not to beg. Daniel's inclination is to turn to God, that he knows where his help comes from. And his first inclination, how many years I've been reading, studying the Bible, pursuing God, but when something bad happens, I got to tell you, I don't think it's not always my first inclination to turn to God. Oh, God, I know you've got this. Sometimes it may be, well, what are you doing, God? But that was not his name. He turned to God. He knew God had an answer. This thing was coming apart around him. And he turned to God. And then he's going to pray. He's going to pray. And he's going to set aside. You notice, he doesn't just pray on his way to the gallows or the way to wherever they're taking him. He's not, oh, God, help me. He says, no, I'm going to set aside some time. And I'm going to really pray. I'm not just going to pray and fire arrows up to God. I'm going to set aside this time, and I'm going to really pray. So look for that as we go through. Look for this. He's going to enlist help from his trusted partner. You're going to see this all the way through. You see it from his very started. When he first got to Babylon, he gathered these guys around him that had a similar heart to him. And they did God's work together and in partnership. And these same guys, he's going to turn to them now and say, okay, guys, I need you now. And he's going to ask them to pray. And notice when he prays, this is not the first time he's ever prayed. This is not the first time he's ever taken a few hours and set aside and prayed. This is a man that's accustomed to praying. You'll see familiarity with this when he's talking about God. This is a man that knows God. He's spent time with God. He's prayed before. Not just when things are coming apart does he pray. He's already been praying. And then notice this as we read through this. You'll see, this is the trait. You'll see this, and you can just mark this down when we get to it in your Bible, because this is the key. This is key to Daniel's success. In private, and you're going to see it here in private when talking to God, and later in public, he takes no credit for what God does. God uses him in mighty ways, and he takes no credit for it. You see, this is his kind of his, this is his sort of his philosophy. God gets the glory, I get the joy. God gets all the glory for whatever, however God uses me, and I get the joy from being used by God. And I'm going to tell you one of the punchlines before we get to it. Pride will stop us from doing real work for God every time. Pride will stop. It may not stop us from building great kingdoms and doing great things and putting whatever name we want to on it, whether it's a great college or a church or a kingdom or a corporation, and putting Jesus on there or whatever. But it stops us from changing men's hearts. Pride puts a stop to the real work of God. And this is Daniel's secret. He's a humble man. Notice this too, his loyalty to God. Through thick and thin, no matter what, no matter how it looks, you're getting thrown in the lion's den, you're going to be executed, whatever. He is loyal to God no matter. So let's read through this and let's learn how to be open to how we can cultivate. I want to be more like Daniel. How can I cultivate humility? How can I cultivate faithfulness? How can I cultivate these things in my life so I too will do all the things that God has planned and prepared in advance for me to do? Verse 17. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Notice, Daniel was urgent, but he was not panicking. There was urgency, but there was not panic. So he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon during the night. So Daniel was up all night praying. Wasn't the first time, won't be the last. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given..." Notice these things we read through here. This reveals His heart. "You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what was asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." God has revealed to Daniel what is going on in the mind of the king as the king lay on his bed in the darkness of the night. Only God could do that. Only God could reveal those sorts of things to Daniel. And I know I've used the word before, but that kind of knowledge, wisdom, insight is intoxicating. It will take you straight down the road to pride. How many times have you seen that happen? It was real. It started off real. It was great. It was powerful. But pride stepped in, and it no longer bore the mark of God. It bore the mark of man. But that was not Daniel. We need to cultivate what the source of Daniel's humility. What was the source of Daniel's humility? It was not this. It was not this. "Oh, I can't do anything. Oh well, I'll just be poor old pitiful me. I'm so weak. I'm not very smart." Eeyore. Not you, Keith. The other Eeyore. That's not humility. That's not. Here is Daniel's humility. Faith. He knew his God. You read, this is not somebody that read a book and wrote this down about God. This is somebody that had experienced God. He had bumped into the God of the universe. He had entangled himself with Him. He knew him. He believed Him. He had dependence on this God. intimacy with God. It is a rare trait, but it's available. He had intimacy with God through his dependence on God. So his attitude was his daily dependent walking with God, and out of that flowed humility. He knew where his strength came from. He knew where his wisdom came from. He knew where his knowledge came from. It was a blessing of God. We need to cultivate humility, and that's how we cultivate it, are those things. This sets him up to be used greatly of God. This doesn't mean he was popular. Sometimes he was popular. Sometimes he wasn't. Sometimes he was hated. Sometimes he was adored. It didn't matter. His faith was not up and down. His popularity was, but not his faith. How tragic to think that one day when you stand before God and to find out that you've taken credit for yourself, honor that was intended for God. That's tragic. That honor was intended for God. You took it. It was meant for him. This leads to a repeated theme in Daniel. All this theme that God is in control, and he is the one that gives wisdom and insight. Yes, he desires obedience. He desires faith. He desires courage. Daniel had courage. And that also, that kind of courage spilled out of his knowledge of God. God requires those things. And he requires diligence. Yet diligence with intense recognition of who controls all of this anyway. So this whole story of Daniel, this should bring some peace. And so many times in our nation, in our country, when I hear there's so much panic about, it's been going on ever since I can remember, oh, this leader or that leader, and I'm worried about this, and the country's going down. Well, you couldn't have had a worse, more pagan nation than Babylon, as far as God is concerned. But Daniel was, and he was on a country that got destroyed, demolished. He still did not panic. God continued to use him. God continued to be in control. And I shared this last week, but it's the very name Babylon, it's related to all through the Bible in the world system. Not God's system, the world system. And Daniel leads a couple of these kings, at least one for sure, to God. This guy becomes a God follower, the leader of the pagan world system, Babylon, because of one man's faith and his humility. Let's go down to verse 26 through 30. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar. We told you before, those guys, they changed their names. Remember when they first brought them into this elite school and they brought these Hebrews over, they would change their names, and their names almost always relate to some pagan god that they had. So it's kind of a part of the brainwashing system so they could use them for their purposes. So Daniel was also called Belteshazzar. Are you able to tell me... Wait a minute, did I? No, I didn't read verse 24. Sorry, back up to 24. Stay with me, this is a test. Then Daniel went to Arioch, to whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, so he had just gotten all this, God had revealed all this to them, now he's going to request to be taken to the king. Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Arioch took Daniel to the king. Now this guy, he saw some confidence in Daniel. It's like Daniel said that, and he goes, oh, this guy knows what I believe him. He knows what he's doing. But now watch what he does. He says to the king, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. Now this is more typical human response right here. He found the guy. He's taking credit. One little opportunity, he takes credit. You know, after we study this book of Daniel, I hope something happens to you, and it's already happening to me, is that whenever you start to take credit for something, oh, that's pride. Whenever you start to take credit that God intended to honor himself, that the Holy Spirit will use the word to pierce your heart and say, that's pride. You know, it could be anything. You could gather a bunch of friends and go bowling, and you could have the second best score. Oh, was that you? I thought I had the second best. You could have the third best score, and you could think, Hey, I did all right. I never bowl. That was pretty good. Did everybody notice that? It doesn't take much. It does not take much to get our pride going. It really doesn't. If you become alert to this, you're going to be, it may discourage you of how often pride comes up. This guy, king, look what I found. Yeah, I'm going to save the kingdom. Here's Daniel. Tell him, Daniel. He's taking credit. He had nothing to do with it. He had nothing to do with it. So maybe he was just doing his job. He could have taken joy. Oh, look what I got to be a part of. That would have been the right response. The king asked Daniel, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" In the back of his mind, he's going, "No man can do this. If he does this, something's up." Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." And he's thinking, "I know this God. I know this God. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. The things that happen in the dark in the recesses of your room, God knows. He knows, and he has revealed it to me. And I get to tell you about it. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come." So there's the king. He's in a sense, he's not buttering the king up. He's just saying, "You know, with all your evil, you're not a bad king, you know. For all this situation, you still care about the future. And God, you found favor with God a bit here. This is not all for you. Just the things that he's going to reveal here are for us, too. Different things are going to still happen in the future. But still, it was for the king. The king cared about the things in the future. God, and God revealed it to him. And Daniel's telling him that. God bless you, king." "And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has not been revealed. This mystery has been revealed to me. Not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation." He's always steering the honor to God. He's going to steer the honor to God. "May know the interpretation. You may understand what went through your mind." And then he goes on to tell him what his dream was. Now, you know what? I think we're going to run out of time. I don't think we're going to read through all this. If you guys, you know, as we go through these, there's so much here. It's not just the character of Daniel. There's prophecies about the future. If there's something you're wondering specifically about, you can write that down on that little tear out in the bulletin. You can stick it in there and we'll deal with that. But I'm going to briefly tell you about the dream. Is that okay? The king dreams of this statue, this golden head, and then he goes down through the whole body of this statue, and it gets the metals that he deals with, the bronze, the silver, they get kind of less valuable as he goes from the head all the way down to the feet. And so each part of that statue is going to represent a kingdom. The first one is Babylon. The second one is Greece. What most commentators think, okay, they think the second one is Greece Mede-Persia is the second one. I know that's confusing already, and I'm making it worse. Okay, Babylon was conquered 7 years later by Mede-Persia, by Persia, Iran. There again, why do you think, in Babylon, who was that? Iraq. It's in the same, I mean, it's the same place. So, and they still can't get along. Iraq and Persia, Iran, they cannot get along. And it all goes back to this history. So Persia is about to take over the world. And they do. They conquer Babylon. They basically take over the world. Then Persia is conquered by the Greeks, by Alexander the Great. He comes through, and the world's never seen anybody like this little guy. He goes and just goes as a warrior. He just takes over the whole world through force in just this ridiculously short amount of time. But then comes Rome, and Rome conquers the Greeks. So all of this in this statue is predicted to Nebuchadnezzar, that this is going to happen. And it just rings true with Nebuchadnezzar. It's like the gold head is the glory of Babylon. And the next kingdom, Persia, is powerful. It's just as powerful. But it doesn't have the glory of Babylon. You know, all these great walls and these statues and these temples and this the hanging gardens of Babylon, all this great, it doesn't have all that the same way. And so you see that the metal is going to get less valuable as it goes down. And then it's going to finally go down to the feet. And the feet is this mixture. The last one is these two legs of iron, and that's Rome. And then, and if we want to next week, we can get into some more detail. And then the feet are this mixture of iron and clay. And this, the 10 toes are going to represent 10 kings that are going to unite to form one world government. And you're going to see this same, the beast that come out in chapter 7, there's going to be four beasts. They represent four kingdoms. And so what he's seeing basically is this little clip of the end of time. It's going to go all the way through the kingdom, the Gentile kingdom. They're going to kind of dominate Israel. He's going to see this all the way to the end times. The final one is there going to be a commonwealth of nations. There's going to be 10 kings that come together in unity, but their unity is not strong. It's this mixture of clay and iron. And that, and then it's going to be, that is going to be the kingdom that's going to be the last kingdom. And that, and this rock is going to crush the whole statue. So he dreams of giant rocks, kind of comes out of the sky and crushes the feet, and then it crushes the whole statue into dust. And we know that rock is Jesus. So that's what this leads to. And he's going to usher in the final kingdom. So all these kingdoms, and then the final kingdom will be ushered in by this rock. And we know, I was going to read the verses, I think we'll wait on that next week, to show that Jesus is the rock, and he's going to usher in this final kingdom, and that is going to be, that's going to lead into the millennial, the final, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, and that's going to be, in a sense, the end, and Jesus' kingdom is going to last forever. So you can see, okay, I know I just threw a whole bunch of stuff at you, I know that, okay. But what he does in this first dream, and that's why Daniel is the key to understanding prophecy in the whole Bible. He gives these overviews of prophecy. And that really, I just gave you this kind of little quick overview of prophecy. He's going to get into, in chapter 9, Daniel's really going to get into some detail. He's going to have a vision that really gives some detail of the end of time, about the tribulation period and the second coming of Jesus and all that. And he doesn't give, obviously, dates, but he gives some world circumstances that we can look towards. So you see, and so even just teaching this through this, Daniel, we have these two separate things. So I've just been here, so we're talking about the character of Daniel, and that's encouraging, and all of a sudden we're talking about the end of the world. How did you bring those two together? He does that. That's the way that Daniel is. You get this deep, godly character of Daniel we need to learn from, but also we get this picture of the whole world and how Babylon relates to the whole world. But we'll carry on with that next week. But let me wrap up with this. Daniel was after something. He was after something. He had an ulterior motive in his life. It's what he was looking for. That God will be revealed and honored. That was Daniel's driving. That's what he had purposed for in his life. That God's name would be honored. We have that same goal. Now, it looks a little different. And I'm going to give you another name for it in the New Testament. It's called disciple-making. And that is how God's name is honored. One of the foundational ways his name is honored today. And if we are going to do God's real work, and I mentioned this before, we can do great things. Man can do great things. And we can put a name on it. But the only real work of changing men's hearts for God is done when we are in intimacy with God, and humility is the key trait in our life. Pride puts a stop to God's real work in our life. It just puts the brakes on. And we can continue on, and we continue to get a great education. We can continue to build all kind of things and put whatever name we want to on it. But as soon as pride slips in, that's when God's real work in our life and our impact on other people's lives, changing men's hearts. I don't mean just giving people a career or something, but changing people's hearts, being a tool to change people's hearts. As soon as pride slips in, we no longer are God's tool. in that way. So that is what we want to learn from Daniel. How did he cultivate this kind of character and this kind of humility? And how did God use him in such a mighty way? And I think one of the only ways that we're going to see that is that we purpose in our heart, we resolve that this is going to be our purpose in life. We have to reestablish our purpose in life, and that will change everything and how God uses us. So I hear that we have no song, no closing song.